We'll turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're not going to get further than verse 3 tonight, but we'll read down to verse 10. Okay? Ruth 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Amen. So reads God's word. Now, friends, one of the themes that has been to the fore as we have come to this little study of the book of Ruth is the very humanity of what we have before us. That is, as with other sections of the Bible, as we have been seeing with Esther, we are dealing with real men and women in real places in the span of human history. Locations that are still present today. In this instance, as I've mentioned before, in the town of Bethlehem, the events that unfold in the book of Ruth are taking place in the very same fields in which the one who was to become King David would be out looking after the sheep that are under his care. These are the same fields in which the angels appeared to shepherds in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, having left Moab and returning to the area of Bethlehem, what we have is the story of these two widow women, one the mother-in-law of Ruth and Ruth herself. From a human perspective, you can picture Ruth doing what perhaps many of us do when we waken up in unfamiliar surroundings. We're in a new place and we just take a moment to gather our thoughts and to remind ourselves where we are. And she would have doubtless looked up at the ceiling and reminded herself, "I'm in Bethlehem now." She may well have found herself running through the catalogue of events that have brought her to this moment. It certainly would have been difficult for her in these early days to forget the fact that she was now a widow, that she had lost her husband, that her circumstances were that she was now living with her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law was also a widow. She doubtless would have said to herself, "I am a very long way from home now. I know I made the right decision to leave. Well, I hope I've done the right thing, but here I am, I'm an alien, I'm a foreigner living in this land. However, she would have said, you know, I made this great declaration to Naomi concerning her faith in God and my desire also to trust Naomi's God. And I now trust in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then she must have said to herself, this is it. Here I am in Bethlehem. My life from here on in is probably going to be uneventful. My life is probably going to be pretty ordinary and relatively unexciting. Now, clearly, that's all conjecture. But I guess you can imagine it happening. When you're in a strange place, you do try to sort of just get your thoughts together and get some anchor to the place where you are. She is human. And no doubt these thoughts pass through her mind. And then she would have said, as any sensible person eventually says, well, there's no point lying here all day thinking about it. Just better get up and get on with it. And so coming down to breakfast in verse 2, she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain. She says she's going to be looking for somebody, anybody, in whose sight she can find favour. Now, that's what we'll concentrate on tonight and next time. In verse 2, she says, let me go and find favour. And then in coming weeks, we'll drop down to verse 10 for the second point, where she asks the question of Boaz, why have I found favour? And then we'll go to verse 13 eventually for the concluding point, where it reads in the NIV, giving the sense of progression. May I continue to find favour. So let me go and find favour. Why have I found favour? Let me continue to find favour. So that sort of sets out the map, roadmap for you for coming weeks. But first of all, verse 1. We have this little introduction to Boaz, informing us that Naomi has a relative which exists on the side of her husband Elimelech. The family for the Israelite was the basic unit of social society. The kinship structure, it was very, very important for the children of Israel. And members of the wider family had obligations to help and to protect and to support the family structure when things caved in. And so, for example, for someone such as Naomi to find herself a widow at this point in her life would mean that if there were people in the wider family structure who would be able to express care for her and help, then she might anticipate the same. So we're told the relationship that is there, and then we are told of the resources of this individual, Boaz. He's a man of great wealth. This means a number of things. Now, the NIV translates it, he's a man of standing. It could be translated, he was a man of integrity. It could be translated that he was a strong man, that he was a powerful man, that he was a military man. The word is used in a variety of contexts. Suffice to say that Boaz was a man of moral, financial and social standing. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of influence. He was a man of means. Now, that's all we are told in the first verse. The narrator, the writer, simply says, I want you to understand that Naomi has a relative. And this relative is on the side of her late husband, Elimelech, and he's a chap called Boaz. And this guy, Boaz, has integrity. He has influence. He has means. Causing any of us in reading the story to say to ourselves, boy, I wonder if this Boaz guy, you know, plays a part later in the story. I wonder what particular significance he may have in the lives of these women, if any. So with that in mind, we sort of put verse 1 on the back burner. Because in verse 2, we're told that Ruth, the Moabitess, reminding us that she's a foreigner, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain. Many years ago, if you lived in a rural area at harvest time, people would have been out helping with the crop. You know, this is a market town surrounded by farms, and maybe some of you who grew up here would have been out helping in the fields many, many years ago during time of harvest. You know, Roberta will tell you of her and other children in Tobermore, the village in the foothills of the Spurrins, picking spuds. And it was impossible to be in the village and to be uninvolved in the offence as they were taking place in the fields. Something akin to that would have been true of Bethlehem also. All of the town would have been involved. Now, whether Ruth had conceived of the plan to go to the fields while she was lying on her bed, or whether it was on account of the buzz, obviously, that would have been going on around the village, the stirrings of village life, the air being filled with the smell of fresh grain, the sounds of the harvesters leaving for their tasks, triggering in her mind the thought, well, if everybody else is going, perhaps I should go also. We're not told of the specifics, but we do know that she requests of her mother-in-law, Naomi, that she might go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. Now, we look at that and we say to ourselves, I wonder where that comes from. Well, we need to have a bit of knowledge of the Old Testament law. And in Leviticus chapter 19, chapter 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, in those three chapters, you can read it later, you find that God made provision for the poor in the establishing of laws in relationship even to the harvesting of crops. The individual who was the harvester was told that he mustn't reap right to the corners of the fields, nor was the harvester allowed to go back a second time through the field and pick up what had been left in the initial pass through. By means of this, God was showing that he was concerned for the poor and for the needy, and he wanted those who had been given the privilege of being harvesters, who had been successful in their own endeavors, of recognizing that they too should bear the characteristics of a covenant-keeping God. God cares for the poor, and he's saying to his people, you make sure that you care for the poor also. In other words, God is a God who is concerned for people like Naomi, and he's concerned for people like Ruth. And so that's why she says, let me go to the fields and pick the leftover grain. Now, you will notice that it involves labor, effort, and undertaking. This was not a provision that God had made where people just stood with cap in hand and the harvesters came and filled it with grain and the folks didn't work for it. God made wonderful, wonderful provision for the poor. But do you see how it demanded the honest labor of the poor and that labour was rewarded. Now again, we could chat over this over a cup of tea afterwards to gauge your opinion on it, whether you think I'm being too hard here. But impudence and greediness on the part of the poor expose them to a justifiable contempt and neglect. We should have every distinction in our mind between the individual to whom we are prepared to give money and assistance, or maybe even buy a meal, and the individual whom we will gladly walk past and give nothing, and buy no meal at all. So, for example, a person who turns up at your door and says, "Can I brush up around the front of your house? Can I do some weeding?" At least he is doing something. But the guy who's in your face, you know, and he's got his hand out, get lost. Don't be impudent. Now, do you think that's too hard? You know, the guy, you don't know how many times when we were on holiday, there was one guy in particular, you know, every 5 minutes he was up, hand out in your face. And you're thinking, you know, you think you can stand there with your tattered shoes and your clothes and your unwashed, you know, hands and face, your hand out, and then in your other hand you're holding a Samsung Galaxy Z, you know, Flip 4 5G. I don't know if he's actually holding that phone, but you know what I mean. He's got his hand out, but he's still carrying a, you know, state-of-the-art mobile phone. And they're trying to induce you into some sort of guilt trip. You know, give me your money. You know, take a hike. You know, go out and do something. Do a bit of work instead of just shoving your hand in front of people's face. Like, you might think that's too hard. I'd be interested in what, you know, folks who work with the poor day in and day out on a daily basis. We know that some people fall in hard times and get assistance. But I know some folks who work with, you know, people who are on benefits and struggling. You know, what they think about that. Is that too hard? Because I think when you do read the scriptures, God isn't saying that people should get things for nothing. You know, that there should be, labor should be rewarded. You see, when God provides for the poor, there's tremendous wisdom in it. He doesn't want the poor to suffer. Jesus says, "You will always have the poor with you." So we do not neglect the poor, but we do not demean the poor by leaving them in a state of abject poverty, induced by their own willful idleness. Now, isn't it interesting also that Ruth doesn't ask her mother-in-law, you know, "What have you got planned for me today?" That would have been possible. You know, she woke up in the morning, she came down for breakfast. She's an alien in a foreign land. She was the one that had moved from Moab to Bethlehem. You know, she could have come down. She could have said to Naomi, "Well, what are we going to do now? How are you going to provide for me now that I've come here? What am I supposed to do now?" And she doesn't do that. Nor does she ask Naomi to go out and join her in the fields. She doesn't say, you know, "Come on and we'll pick up the leftover grain together." No, she says, "Naomi, if it's okay with you, I would like to go out into the fields to pick up the leftover grain." Why? I want to suggest that this is respect. Naomi was older, had lived longer. Naomi had endured more. Naomi had earned, if you like, the sense of rest and of ease that younger people have not yet earned. And again, some of the younger folks here could say, "Well, Billy, you're a bit too hard there." But she says, and try to think through some of the things that we can draw out of the text. But she says, I will go there, and if it's all right with you, I will risk being ostracized as a foreigner. I will risk the potential physical abuse of the men in the company in order that I might fulfill for you, Naomi, an obligation which I believe that God has laid upon me. That when I said to you, back in verse 16 of chapter 1, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Ruth is basically saying, Naomi, when I said that to you, I knew that that was going to mean something. I knew that there was going to be something flowing from that. And part of what that meant, Naomi, is that I go to the fields and you get to stay home. Late in the 18th, early 19th century, a Scottish commentator on Ruth, George Lawson, in his practical expositions of the whole books of Ruth and Esther, says, quote, young persons should be cheerfully willing to bear fatigues and troubles for the sake of their aging parents. Do you hear that, Tasha? A young woman cheerfully laboring for her aged parents is far happier than a fashionable lady spending in idleness and dissipation the fruits of the industry of her ancestors. So that's one for you to listen back on and pause and think it through. You might think that it was very nice for Ruth to go out into the fields, sunshine, relaxing time, pleasant job. No, friends, it wasn't. It was a lousy job. When she was going out into the fields, it was akin to going around and picking up old plastic bottles that you can recycle in tin cans in order for her to eke out an existence. That's essentially the sort of level of subsistence living which she was committing herself to. I want you to understand that they are at the bottom rung of the ladder here. There's no prestige in this. She's not one of the routine harvesters. She's not one of the routine gleaners. She's not part of an employed group. She comes along when everyone else is gone, and she ferrets around in the field, and she picks up the bits and the pieces that are left over. And I think in the light of that, you can see that her attitude is absolutely wonderful. You know, she's not going out here on the basis of her rights, few as they were. She's not going out here in the hope of finding favor. She's going out here in the hope of finding favor. The word is actually the same word that you would use to describe grace. It's the same word that you have in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. She's teaching us, you see, by her attitude and by her actions, that everything that God gives any of us and every opportunity of obtaining what we need are undeserved mercies from the giver of every good and perfect gift. When a man or a woman, when a young person actually believes that and this, when a young person actually believes that and, you know, that written into their DNA of their existence is that, you know, everything I have comes from, you know, God's hand. God has provided for me. It will transform how we approach every day and every task. Just like, you know, the doctrine of providence teaches us, you know, God is intimately involved in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. Everything that God gives us and every opportunity of obtaining what we need is an undeserved expression of our great God's favor towards us. and then a society that is preoccupied with its rights, the Word of God calls us to focus on privileges. So Naomi, who doubtless might have, well, obviously would have wished better circumstances for both of them, responds kindly in just a little phrase. She says, "Go, my daughter." I think behind that she is basically saying, "Ruth, I wish it was very different from this. I wish we weren't on the bottom rung of the ladder. Ruth, I wish I could have brought you back to a really nice place. I wish we could have came back at a different level than we're on at the minute. I wish we could have been able to slot right back into wonderful circumstances. But Ruth, here we are. And here you are. Out picking up tin cans or their equivalent. And you're doing it because you love me. Because you love God now. And so, yes, my daughter, you go for it." And incidentally, you know, just in passing, parents, so I said, Tasha, you know your responsibility, but yeah, parents have to learn to respond to the good graces of their children in an equally graceful fashion. You know, there are many children who, in endeavouring to do well for their parents or for their parents-in-law, have been so soured in the process by the reaction of the parents, which instead of being grateful and gracious, has actually been cantankerous and onerous. That they've really dulled the joy of service and the privilege of the opportunity. So if it's true then that the young must learn to serve the elderly, then it must equally be true that the elderly need to learn with good grace to accept the offerings of the help of the young. And you see that perfect harmony here, I feel. So Ruth went, off and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, looking for someone in whose sight she may find grace or favour. Now, we will come back to this and flesh it out a bit more, but I want to just close by saying that we shouldn't take it for granted the wonderful grace and favour that we have all found if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never, ever take that for granted, nor overlook the fact that God's grace and favour extends to every area of life. You know, Ruth is one of those wonderful little books that reminds us that we find grace in the most unlikely of places in the Bible. You know, everybody says, and says correctly, Jesus on the cross, that's where, you know, there's, you see the grace of God being extended. And I say that is perfectly true, and we rejoice in that. The Apostle Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that is true. So, beloved, we understand the doctrine and the examples of grace in the New Testament, particularly where we see Christ giving himself for us. You know, that great gift of his love. And we are the recipients of God's grace and favour. But friends, where does the Bible unfold the message of grace and favour that culminates in the grace of Christ in the New Testament, in his life and his death? Very often, it's through the little inconsequential things, like we're seeing here in the book of Ruth, like we're seeing in Esther, a pagan king who can't sleep. And yet through his inability to sleep and his insomnia, has a book read to him that reminds him of Mordecai, which reminds him, I haven't rewarded him, which, you know, unfolds, you know, God's plan and God's purpose. Like going into the field here, and it just happens to belong to a relative of Elimelech. And that leads to Boaz coming up to Ruth and saying, you stay here. Which leads to, you know, Naomi saying, boy, he's a near relative. Which leads to a marriage. Which leads to, you know, David, who's going to be the king of Israel, who's going to be the of the offspring of the Messiah. You know, it's amazing. And it's all these little inconsequential things, the little small things, the little details. And God is in every one of them. And God is involved in every one of them. And as I was saying this morning, God is involved in all of the details of your life, every aspect of it. The God of the universe, who holds everything in the palm of his hand. Did you look at that harvest moon last night? So bright. And Jupiter just up above it. You think God holds that. God's in control of that. And Jupiter, from our perspective, looks like a speck, doesn't it? And what must we look like? And yet God has his eye on us. And God says, you're precious to me. I love you with an everlasting love. Your name is written on my hand. I've got you in my heart. You're the apple of my eye. And get all of these little examples of grace and favor being unfolded in every page of the Old Testament. And this is the same God, friends, that we worship, because God doesn't change. The message of grace unfolds from first to last within the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Wherever we see God giving food to the hungry, strength to the weary, and rest to those who can't find the strength that they need, whenever God provides for people who cannot provide for themselves, that's the message of God's good grace, and it culminates in Christ coming and dying for lost sinners like ourselves and giving us new life. God is a great God, and we adore him, and we worship him, and we delight to serve him. And nothing satisfies us but Christ. And that's our closing hymn for the this evening, friends, 572. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Now none other name for me, because there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. 572.